Lecture 26, Lincoln's Rhetoric of Reconstruction.
Abraham Lincoln, I would like to classify as the master of what I will call a middling rhetoric. What do I mean by that term? As we examine the period beginning in the 1840s, we're in a period which is noted by the struggle between opposing groups in the United States for control of the dominant discourse. That struggle plays itself out in the war over the dictionaries, whether those dictionaries will be descriptive or prescriptive. That is, a descriptive dictionary concerns itself with words that are used by a people. A prescriptive dictionary is more concerned by the language of the highly educated, the very literate, and is concerned with issues of correctness and of what is and is not appropriate. That's one way in which the language battle plays itself out. It plays itself out also, I would argue, in the dominance of particular text. We move away from the dominance by the progymnasmata of writers like Caleb Bingham, author of the Columbian Orator, to dominance by a work like Blair's Lectures, which does not privilege the classical oratory of the first work, but a much more middling. We saw that played out in the poetry as we look at that group of poets called the fireside poets, who want to avoid the highly Latinate language, complex referential poetry of an earlier group, but do not want to go all the way over to the vulgar. We saw it played out in theater, in that struggle for American theater, which climaxed in the Astor Place riots and those 22 deaths and 100 persons injured in that riot. The beginning, in a sense, of the division between popular and, quote, high culture. Lincoln comes along as a figure who fits quite nicely into that middle space. He is the frontier narrative sequencer, the teller of yarns, those individuals who respond to your question like, well, yes, let me tell you, I remember this man, and through narrative, through storytelling, communicate. But he is also the deliverer of the Gettysburg Address, quite beautifully classical in its structure. He mixes then regional dialect with quite elevated discourse. And so it's no accident that a major figure in that group we call the fireside poets, James Russell Lowell, will speak of Lincoln as possessing in his speech a, quote, familiar dignity, not the gravitas of the classical orator, but a familiar, that balance between that blend of two. An example, if we watch him at what Cicero would call that high diction, he opens Gettysburg Address with 67 years ago. Now, he could have done it in a much more familiar manner, but he wants to echo that biblical diction, and more of that in a moment. If we remember, there we're told that man's life is 70 years, using that kind of periphrastic statement as opposed to the direct statement. But again, in that speech in Gettysburg Address, we will note he begins by positing a metaphor. That metaphor has to do with birth. So we are thinking, as we begin Gettysburg Address, about our fathers brought forth upon this nation, conceived, dedicated, brought forth, conceived, dedicated. We're talking about a child. And we're talking about the fathers of the country as male, the land itself as female. And that copulation occurs in the opening, a rather sophisticated metaphor. So when we get to a new birth of freedom, we say, oh, that's what the kid's name is. The kid is named Freedom. Metaphor birth. But more than that, what we see in Lincoln is the use of balanced phrases, the balanced phrases from classical oratory, but I would argue more accurately the balanced phrases that we see in Hebrew poetry. A technique, a metrical technique with a wonderful name, is the kind of name that keeps professors in work, parallelissimus membrorum. We will inherit in the English tradition, I'm going to define it in a moment, yes. We will inherit a tradition of quantitative verse. That is, you construct the line of poetry by counting numbers of numbers of syllables. That's the word I wanted. Counting numbers of syllables by counting the placing of accents within that countable or quantitative group of syllables, so that we know if we write sonnet, we're going to have a very particular number of syllables per line, and there'll be 10 if we know how to write a sonnet. But we'll know that every second syllable will be accented. When I consider how my light is spent, ere half my days in this dark world and wide, and that one talent which is death to hide from Milton. But we can hear those 10 syllables, second alternate syllables accented. Quantitative verse. Hebrew poetry works in a very different way. It works according to a parallel between the parts of the statement, or parallelissimus membrorum. If I'd said parallel parts, there would be no need for me here to discourse on that technique. We can state in the first part, we can say the same thing in the second part, or state in the first part, state the opposite in the second part. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now I'll say it again. The world and they that dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, you everlasting doors. You begin to hear that. Parallels between the parts, and we arrange discourse in that way. In a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground, that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that this government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. And we've noticed something else in that last passage, and that he has cleverly not only used a membrorum, but he's used a double membrum, embedding one membrum in another. The membrum, a figure in classical rhetoric in which we present things in three parts. We open and close Declaration of Independence in such a way, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And we close pledging our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Very popular figure. Lincoln ends the Gettysburg Address with a double membrum. One made up of long phrases, the other made up of shorter phrases. That these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that this government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. Very clever move on his part. Quite classical in its rhetoric, but not as high on the oratorical line as was a speech of Edward Everett, the principal speaker at that same ceremony. Lincoln has brought the language down. He uses simple language, but still many of those structures that make for oratorical or rhetorical power, which made it possible for him to speak to a very large and varied audience. He could speak the language of the frontier, and he was a master then at code switching, but he can be as elegant as he is in Gettysburg Address or in the second inaugural or in his 1858 Springfield speech. Note again those balances and how they work. Agitation will not cease until a crisis shall have been reached and passed. A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe that this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free. I do not expect the house to fall, but I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or the other. He loves balances, and the balances in his rhetoric may well speak to the balance in his political dance, trying to hold together and then trying to reunite a nation. In the second inaugural, we will see evidence of the same kinds of balanced phrases and clauses, with malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right, as God gives us to see the right. The lines that we remember of Lincoln are those lines in which he is very careful to pattern, to balance those phrases, to repeat, to use that structure called anaphora, that structure in oratory and in rhetoric that we begin each phrase or clause with the same words, with malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right. To hear that repetition. That same patterning we can see if we look in the Hebrew Bible at the book of Psalms. Notice when we climax Psalms, and anaphora is a wonderful way to build toward a climax because the repetition gives you that incremental power. We get to those final selections in the book of Psalms, and we will have praise you the Lord, praise him on this, praise him on the symbol, praise him on the, praise him on the, praise him on the praise, 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 praise. We'll begin all of those lines with praise. And then the last line, we turn it around, ending with this, that phrase, creating in rhetoric a chiasmus. Instead of praise you the Lord, the last one will be, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. We return it that way. We can see that figure any number of times. Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Chiasmus, that reversing of the order in the second part of the statement. Repetition, parallelism, antithesis, stating the opposite, and the use of membrum, that three-part figure. So his rhetoric, while not the rhetoric of Longinus, the rhetoric of the sublime, focusing on great thoughts, noble feelings, lofty figures, diction, and arrangement. We achieve sublime, great thoughts, noble feelings, lofty figures, diction, and arrangement. It's not that sublime which is meant to invoke terror, awe, and that feeling of transport, of being carried out of ourselves into something much larger. For as I began with, although Lincoln, we know, studied Bingham's The Columbian Orator, His rhetoric, I will argue, is that of Hugh Blair. Hugh Blair's lectures on rhetoric in Belles Lettres. And it is in the Hugh Blair work that we are reminded of the sublimity of Hebrew poetry with its use of parallelismus and its use of the very simple statement as evocative of the sublime, as opposed to the elaborate periods of classical oratory. He reminds us there that one of the most sublime statements is, "And God said, let there be light." So powerful in its simplicity that it does kind of give you a mild frisson when you hear it. What we begin to see from Blair is a kind of variation on the sublime oratory of a Longinus. To go back to those five characteristics I presented earlier, Longinus will argue that one and two, great thoughts, noble feelings, are the gift of the gods. You either have them or you do not. You can't be taught them. You can't borrow them from a neighbor. However, 3, 4, and 5, lofty figures, diction, and arrangement, are the product of art. They can be taught. One of Blair's variations on that, as his work supplants works like the Columbian Orator, is to argue that sublimity can be achieved by the presence of a sublime subject. Simply to speak of these United States of America is to achieve already the subject matter for the sublime. You don't have to crank it up in your language. Not different from the argument of Joel Barlow in his introduction to the Columbiad. He can write the great epic because he, unlike Homer, Virgil, Milton, those epic poets who preceded them, has the great subject. They had the great talent, but not a subject. The best way in which to understand Lincoln's rhetoric as a middling rhetoric would be to compare him to another great speaker of his day who goes farther toward the low style. We can see already the high style in the Douglas. We certainly saw it in the excerpts from the Columbian Orator. And that figure would be Henry Ward Beecher. And we know that connection to a certain other person we know, a Harriet Beecher Stowe. And Beecher as preacher, I don't know why I keep running into these rhymes, it must be the time of day, is interested not in appealing to the reason of congregations, feels that religion must move itself toward feeling. And so Beecher begins to study popular magazines and novels, etc., and he wants to get the colloquial lingo there, and he wants to embed that in his sermons to avoid formal theology. That language then coming not from classical oratory, but from popular romances. He wants to move. Lincoln doesn't go that far because he wants to move an audience, but he also wants to reason with that audience, not really one of Beecher's goals. We can contrast Beecher again with an Edward Everett, who I would put in that high style. Lincoln in that middle style, Beecher the low style. Read the Bible, pray to the same God, Lincoln writes. Each invokes his aid against the other. Again he writes, "Let us judge not, that we be not judged." Again he writes, "The prayers of both could not be answered. that of neither has been answered fully. Or again, fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God will that it continue, and watch this long passage, until all the waters piled up by the bondsman's 2,050 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword. You see those balances working. As was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said. Balanced phrases that give us the semblance of speaking to a reasonable man, but not a man so removed from us that we can neither follow, nor do we wish to follow, since the elevation of that rhetoric denigrates us. Again, to close out, returning to Gettysburg Address. Again, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition, we see those balances. Testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and dedicated. I go back to that because the other trick of Lincoln's arrangement is his skillful repetition of terms. Conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition, and then our question is testing whether any nation, that nation or any nation, so conceived and so dedicated. Coming back around to those terms again, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. By taking the middle way, Lincoln makes possible a public speech that addresses itself to what is becoming an increasingly varied nation. To understand the period beginning in the 1840s is to understand a period in which specialization, the development of a range of new discourses, have tended to fragment, if you will, the cloth of public discourse. We can't teach, talk, reason with each other. We're not speaking the same language. The middling rhetoric of Lincoln is one way of healing that breach.
Bill Cook has emphasized the speech pattern's relationship to the middle style, the Gettysburg Address. While the speech is delivered in the middle style and takes place in the midst of a great civil war, it nevertheless refers to an event that is without precedent. In a sense, the Gettysburg Address refers to a decisive event that requires an equally decisive response. From a leader of the Republic, which has not yet given birth to itself, by realizing the principles out of which it was conceived and to which it was dedicated. Abraham Lincoln at Gettysburg looks over a vast cemetery in which human limbs are still visible, jutting out of the ground. As he addresses those who are alive, who stand around and sometimes stand upon the shallow graves of the recently dead, Lincoln is reminded in this moment of the fragility of the Republic. The Republic demanded one more event in the Revolution before the principle of liberty to which it was dedicated and the belief in equality on which it was founded could be realized. When Lincoln begins this remarkably subtle but equivalently graspable address, he uses language that refers us to the difference between an act of conceiving and a process of being born. In a sense, it was only this mass death on a field that was other than the field of tropes in which the Declaration of Independence was inscribed that could give birth to the principle of equality that otherwise had no real location in the Republic. Lincoln knew that he was presiding over a moment in the national history in which the founders' words, instead of being invoked as principle, in addition to the revolution. And by way of that conflation, he achieved liberty and equality would not be achieved and not be realized through the construction of a shack on Walden Pond. He realized that those principles, insofar as they referred us now to the difference between the field of paper on which the Declaration of Independence was inscribed and the battlefield on which figures who had been constructed in the image of that declaration had been buried, was brought into a place for every one of his listeners. The president knew that those who had given their lives for those principles, orator, were superior to any preacher of the Great Awakening, were superior even to the president himself to dedicate and consecrate, depended, made the declaration a possession. Lincoln persuades us to understand, carried forward to us in memory, had not yet taken possession of us in correlating the figures who are to be remembered because they sacrificed their lives for the principles in which the nation was conceived, with the psyches of the souls now become the mediating space between the paper on which the declaration was written and the killing field, reinscribes those words within a different rededication of the principles that thou must be made living fact. For a moment in which time itself, in a temporal space in between a past, which on the continued rededication of the living, the spirit in which it was written, some theological doctrine, the spirit in which it was written is comprised of the act of remember, but the memory, which is to be jointly invented by way of this, become one more named battle in one more forgettable war. That you want to forget a war almost as soon as you enter it. That you want to be through it. When you're in a battle, and at Gettysburg,
doth all but hear the sounds of cannon, and only partially concealed from the crowd, has respect for the figure of a human being. You know that the one place in which liberty, the one space in which equality is not recognized as a distributable human virtue is a battlefield where you're an interchangeable unit in a field of absolute subordination, where you sacrifice every aspect of what constitutes for yourself and for your friends your integrity for the sake of a mass formation set against another mass formation. That Lincoln chooses this space of general carnage to relocate liberty and relocate equality refers us as well to Lincoln's intimation that only the battlefield would let soldiers know what those who have been conscripted to another mass formation called slavery already knew. You're constructed somehow as already dead. In the battlefield, you're all unknown soldiers. Because you might lose your face. You might lose your limbs. You might become unrecognizable, as had many in the ground, to those who came to bury you. Lincoln did not come to bury the dead. Lincoln came to be rededicated to the figures, the sacrifice of those who gave up their lives there, had made once again a vital and vitalizing present experience. Lincoln, in the midst of a war, 2 years before he himself would enter the ground as one of the casualties of war, spoke in a present that had become once again a national present that was capable of declaring that the nation had indeed been founded in liberty and equality. Because he was recalled by the dead to their dedication to those now living principles. Understand the exchange. The living depend upon the dead for the transmission of the life stuff of the living, which is a belief in freedom and a belief in equality that is sufficient to justify their sacrifice. There are two deep principles that are at work in the organization of this address. One of them temporal, as I've already suggested, which transmutes the past of the nation into a past that now has a hallowed sense to it, because that past has been remade in the image of a sacrifice in the present that makes that past feel historic. This nation that understood itself as a new nation prior to the Gettysburg Address has been given a history now by the dead. And the dead have cast a long enough shadow to haunt the founding with their sacrifice and make the nation's past feel as ancient as 87. but it's also structured in a sense of space, which brings into correlation three elements. The continent, the nation, and the battlefield. The battlefield is the instrument for turning a continent into a nation, is the basis for the transmutation of a conception in an otherwise abstract ideal called liberty into a living form that Lincoln, on the battlefield, acting as midwife, delivers up. The continent became a nation now. When the missing event in the Revolution, the elimination of slavery, became the mandate for the supplement of the events that took place 87 with one more that many years later. When Lincoln adds that event, Lincoln also thereby adds in this eventful space an experience of the timeliness that's imbued in that eventful space that resituates not only Lincoln, the executive officer who should be given the power to dedicate and consecrate and hallow a cemetery as a national memorial, and we, who collectively are all of Lincoln's addressees in that moment, which in a sense is every moment in the nation's history, into figures who give up our executive power and give up our sense of self-assured inheritance of a founding power in order to rededicate ourselves to the spirit of sacrifice that is the profound event of the Gettysburg Address. When Lincoln delivered that address, he was bringing into, let me repeat the opening remark, this time with the long evidentiary march as warrant. He's correlating every one of the inspirational imperatives of the revolutionary fathers who understood their purpose to be a displacement of the errand of the Puritan fathers into a different figure still. This time, not merely a new nation, this time, not merely nature's nation, this time, from Gettysburg forward, a nation in which liberty and equality and union would not merely be principles, but what remembers us as we live our lives, and what we materialize as we try to remember our dead.